you notice it would have to be a survey, as the last 2 weeks I put in references from the Psalms that are in the New Testament. There are many. And this book is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. So, the plan is, when we finish the prophets, that we'll move back and do some more in the Psalms, being a very, very important part of our worship and understanding of the New Testament. So, with that understood, the survey is just an introduction to what we'll do later after the prophets. Now, I didn't include in here, again, why we're looking at the prophets now in the middle of our study, the Psalms in the middle of our study on the prophets. But there are some Psalms that are so clearly picturing Christ, they're nearly prophetic. In fact, there are places where David is speaking, but he could not be speaking of himself. So that thou will not allow his soul to see corruption, his body to see corruption. Well, David's body was, he saw corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. He was speaking prophetically of one who would never see corruption. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know Psalm 22, his first words are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And David might have, I'm certain he felt that. I mean, we know that he ran all over the wilderness, running from Saul, and must have felt forsaken at times. And yet, as you read through that psalm, you see the words of Christ on the cross, which I don't think the Lord Jesus was just thinking, what's something good I could say up here? Oh, yeah, I'll quote David. He said, why hast thou forsaken me? No, I believe God gave the words of Christ to David. They were Christ's words from the very beginning. And you go through that psalm, and it talks about them casting lots for his garments. Well, maybe they gambled for David's garments. But the scripture doesn't tell us that in the Old Testament at all, but it definitely tells us they gambled for Christ's garments at the foot of the cross. And so that whole psalm, it's like it jumps up in the New Testament. It's almost like a New Testament chapter, like Isaiah 53. So I wanted to look at the Psalms because there's so much of prophecy, basically, in them. We notice that there are five books within the Psalms, and some say it's like, well, there's a Pentateuch, five books, and the Psalms was then written also, the five books of worship. Corresponding to that. Each of these books ends in a doxology or a praise to God, and the use of the word amen is at the end of the first four books. At the end of the last book, it doesn't have an amen, but the last five psalms are just psalms of praise, complete doxology. I trust that you've read through the psalms or you're reading through the psalms. I always get excited when we get towards the end. We're just about to launch off. We're launching into heaven, into praise and glory and honor. And that's where we should start our days. And yet, as you go through the Psalms, it's like a book for every feeling and situation you could ever go through. If you're elated and joyful, there's the Psalms of joy. If you are depressed and cast down, there are Psalms that speak exactly. You don't even have the words to say it. You just read the Psalm, says, yes, Lord, that's exactly how I feel. And so you have this person, David, and other psalmists who experienced these things before us, the Lord wrote them down for our benefit. And we're to sing these psalms, singing to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He never says, you can't sing all the psalms. Don't sing Psalm 109. We'll talk about why I picked that on. Don't ever sing Psalm 109 because that would be, you couldn't sing that. Sing Psalm 23, sing Psalm 100. But it says sing the psalms. We also considered what we call the genres of the psalm. What's a genre? It's a strange word, which simply means the type of writing that it is. Is it a hymn of praise? Is it a lament of sorrow? Is it a psalm of thanksgiving unto the Lord? Is it a psalm remembering what God has done? And there are probably other genres that people could come up with, but these are seven that have been pointed out to me often in several books. And then what we've done is we've organized these into three categories based upon Dr. Richard Belcher's book, The Messiah and the Psalms, where he talks about psalms of orientation, where we are setting our sights on how we are to walk with the Lord, as psalms of wisdom and hymns and psalms of confidence. And then the second group, psalms of disorientation, where we're in trial, suffering, or anguish. And he points these out as lament psalms or psalms of wisdom, where we are disoriented and we need some correction. And then finally, on page 2, at the bottom, the third Psalms of New Orientation. These are Psalms of Thanksgiving, Psalms of Remembrance, and Royal Psalms about the person of Christ. Now, we want to do two things today. We'd already read through Psalms that had to do with wisdom, hymns, confidence. We are now on the Lament Psalms, and particularly on point five, special type of laments, imprecatory psalms. Now, big words a lot of times have easy, simple meanings. An imprecatory psalm is simply psalms that have curses in them pointed to God's enemies. You say, how could there ever be a curse towards one of God's enemies? Well, what happened at the cross? Christ became a curse for us. Why was he cursed? Because cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the law to do them. The law had not just the directions of what we were to do, it had the precise judgments that would fall on individuals who did not keep them. And ultimately, the soul that sins, it shall die. But it talks about if you mistreat widows and fatherless children, I'll make your wife a widow. I'll take you out. And there's specific judgment. It's like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is exact punishment for the crime. And so there are certain psalms where we see David is praying particular things that you say, well, can we pray that now? Well, we're going to try to answer that today in part by looking at Psalm 109. There's a number of different imprecatory psalms, but this one has the most number of curses in it of any psalm, and so I want to kind of deal with the toughest one and let the others sort of fall under the way we will deal with this. Now, remember in the beginning I said we sing all the psalms. Well, how in the world could we sing this psalm? I'm going to read it through, and then we're going to try to answer that question in the light of the fact we are to love our enemies, we are to bless those that are our enemies and curse them not. Psalm 109. As we read through here, note that the first six verses, he's speaking sort of in the plural of a number of enemies. In verse five verses, that the plural enemies against you. But in verses 6-20, he's dealing with one specific person who has come against him in a violent way. And then in verses 21-31, he goes back to speaking about enemies in general, plural. So verses 1-5, do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Does that sound familiar? Without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. But I give myself to prayer. And I need to point out to you that the words give myself are in italics, which means the Hebrew simply says, they're coming against me as my accusers, but I, prayer. In other words, they're coming at me and I'm just coming up to God and praying about this. And you notice that he's giving love to them. You see that? He is loving them and all of it just keeps coming at him in attack. So then, verse 5, thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now he goes to this individual he's going to pray about. Verse 6, set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. And I believe the King James says what, Brother James? What does that say in verse 6? Satan. Yeah, let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan is the ultimate accuser. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Does that sound familiar? Let another take his office. Where does this jump us to in the New Testament? Judas Iscariot, Acts 1:20. Peter is going directly to the psalm and say, we need to fulfill what Psalm 109 told us to do. Let another take his office. So specifically, I mean, was David praying about someone? Some think this was about Doeg the Edomite. What did Doeg do? You remember when David came to Abiathar the priest, and he was starving, his men were starving, and there's nothing to eat except the showbread, which was really for the priests. Well, thou shalt not kill, right? No, you guys just die and famish. Well, here's the showbread. You know, we can't let you die, and go ahead and eat of it. And the Lord Jesus used this as an example of how you have to apply the law lawfully. And so they ate of this bread. But there was a man there who saw this activity going on, Doeg, the Edomite. And Doeg brought this information to Saul, and Saul said, kill the priests. He killed 85 priests, okay, trying to get back at David. And so some think that this is actually David, you know, this is really a prayer that David prayed regarding Doeg the Edomite. Could have been someone else. But we know that the Spirit of God told Peter, this is where it's really going. This is a type and a picture of Judas himself. And it was fulfilled, and they selected another disciple to take his place. So we go back there. He says, when he is judged, let him be found. Let's see. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. Now, let his days be few. How could that apply to Judas? What did he do to himself? He committed suicide. His days were few. So you see, this was fulfilled literally in his life, and the prayer, this took place. And he goes on very specifically. He says, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. Now, you think of this. If this is applied to Judas, what did Judas do? What was his sin? What was his sin? Okay, he betrayed the Lord. Is there a worse sin that you can commit? There ultimately is not. Here is the Lord Jesus who would save his people from their sins. He is the only Savior for all the fatherless and all the widows. And so he's trying to cut off this man. He's trying to destroy this person, the Lord Jesus. And basically what has fallen upon him, these prayers are falling upon an individual who is trying to destroy the world, as it were. Every good thing that would ever happen, he was trying to cut that off and cut off the person of Christ. And so all of these things are falling upon him. You say, well, is the sin that great? Well, what did the first sin commit? What happened in the first sin? What was commanded of Adam and Eve? You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the human mind would say, well, it's just a bite. I mean, it's just such a little thing. No, it's a dramatic rebellion, because is that something they could have done? Could they have obeyed that? And I imagine they did obey at least for a few hours. They didn't eat of it immediately, we don't think. Some think they ate of it within the first week. We don't know. It could have even been on the Lord's Day they did it. But we don't know. But that was a pretty simple thing to do. I mean, if you just tell your 10-year-old child, you have to hold a fork, they won't hold a fork. That's rebellion. You can hold a fork. You cannot eat of this tree. I've always said, they just build bricks around it. And they say, Mom and Dad, what's behind those bricks? So there's a tree there. We can't eat of it, so we just bricked it up. And so we don't have to worry about it. Could they have done that? Did God say you can't build bricks around this tree? No, Lord, we're very concerned about this. Lord, we want to live forever. But no, they went ahead and touched it, which was not sin, but then they ate of it. It was raw rebellion. That was sin in its most horrible degree. If you told your son, I'm going to spank you if you can't run a four-minute mile, well, you'd be spanking all your life pretty much. Not many people can do that. God didn't give him something very hard to do. And so you look at, here's what Judas had to do. Follow the Lord Jesus. What is more wonderful than that? I mean, who is more great to follow and obey when he turns him over? What had he seen? He's seen this man feed 5,000 people, and he'd been part of that. He'd actually passed out the bread. I mean, you talk about evidence that this is the Son of God. He'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, speak, Lazarus come forth, and he actually saw a man rise up. I mean, you talk about sin, and sin of a picture of what we are without Christ. All of our sins, though we didn't deny to the face the Lord Jesus, we denied him in person, denied him to others, and left him to ridicule in our own hearts and the hearts of others. And so, should we be cursed? Should Judas have been cursed? These are the judgments that God would bring. And so this is God's word. This is a righteous prayer that David prayed. It was not wrong because he'd given these people and this individual love, prayer, and it was completely turned over. Remember the Lord Jesus on the cross did pray, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And he did pray that. But you also remember that same person is going to be the judge. And someday he will remember everything that has been done, and all the curses will fall upon the individuals who continue, notice that word I say, continue in their rebellion. That's what we see in Psalm 109. He'd already shown them love, he'd already shown them prayer, but they keep going, keep coming, keep continuing, and so now this prayer is prayed. Verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil in his bones. Let it be to him like the garment which covers him and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers. He goes into the plural here. And to those who seek evil against my person. But you, O Lord, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, in other words, show me grace for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness. I also become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. Now, we just read a psalm that some people think could not be the word of God. There is no way that someone would ever pray this about someone else. So they just write it off. Well, we don't do that. We look at this and say, well, we know this is the Word of God. How does it apply to the New Testament church? At one time in my Christian life, I would have thought, well, this could never ever be prayed by a Christian in this age because the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those that hate you and for those that despitefully use you. He set the example on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Stephen followed in that example and the stones are being hurled at him. He's going to die. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. That's his last words. Well, there was a man there named Saul. The Lord heard that prayer. He was saved. He became the greatest lover of Christians and writer of the New Testament. And so that was it. Case closed, next case. Well, I read two books. First one called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. I've been pointing this book out to you by James Adams. If any of you travel up to Chicopee, Massachusetts, I hope you get to meet him. He is a great, great Christian brother. He pastors in Mesa, Arizona, which is a suburb of Phoenix. Very, very interesting man. He wanted to learn Spanish, so he went down, he's in Arizona, goes down to a local grocery store where there's only Mexicans there, and he just will not give up. He learns Mexican so well, they think he's Mexican. He can speak it so much like they, and minus the expletive. So he did that because he wanted to become a missionary. So he becomes a missionary to Latin America, and he's now back pastoring, but he goes on mission trips often to South America, to Chile and Argentina, and quite a dear brother. Anyway, he wrote this book, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, and his position is, yes, sir?
What was his name?
James Adams. They call him James Grizzly Adams. He's got a beard. He's kind of a big, burly guy, but he's the most tender guy, so it's kind of a misnomer. But he... this was his doctoral thesis, dissertation, and he, his position is that this psalm really is Christ's psalm of judgment, and we can pray it knowing it's Christ really praying this. And another book that I read called Crying for Justice has the position that we really can't take these psalms out of the voice of New Testament saints, because they are the Word of God, and that there comes a certain time, and he gives examples such as 9/11, such as the murder of Christians in South Sudan, the Darfur region, where I can't even give the number. It's a tremendously large number of Christians have been slaughtered. Someone asked me, well, are we sure they're Christians? Well, they weren't Muslims, I know that. And so it's one of those things. We're not getting oil out of Sudan, so we didn't go over there and protect them. I mean, that's just my own position politically. There's oil in Iraq, oil in other places. We'll go over there and fight, but we'll just let the Christians die off here. And it was a tremendous and terrible thing that's happened. And he says the Christians over there, having shown love, having prayed and prayed as the Lord, at some point could go to Psalm 109 and say, Lord, I prayed. I've shown them my love. I'm turning it over to you. Take care of it. And where is my position now? Well, it's interesting. This particular brother cites this brother and says he's not right, that you can't take these psalms away from the Lord Jesus. But I found a sentence in here where he talks about these were David's prayers. David did pray them. You know, we do pray them, but we must remember whom we are praying through, the Lord Jesus. Well, do you ever not want to pray through the Lord Jesus? I don't think so. And then this brother makes a great case for showing that there is a time and a place in the New Testament for us to pray these things. And so my position is an amalgamation of these two, is that there comes a place in the life of a Christian where he does pray these through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me show you how I came to that. on page 2, or bottom of page 1, it says, under the Psalm 109, it says, New Testament imprecations, citings noted by John Day in that book I mentioned there. I won't go through each of these, but he gives 12 different situations, and I actually, if I renumbered, I could have had 14 in there, where there are actually prayers of Christians in the New Testament, or statements of judgment of Christians in the New Testament. And I want to go to the one that is the strongest. Let's see. We're going to look at several. Galatians 1, if you'll go there. Verse 6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, he includes himself, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, he said it the first time, right? Didn't we catch it pretty clearly in verse 7? He says, if you didn't hear me what I just said, if anybody brings another gospel to you, let him be accursed. In other words, this is the worst sin you can ever commit. Someone's telling you something, it'll send you to hell. That's what another gospel does. It teaches you can get to heaven except another way than what God has provided through grace. That's a wretched sin. Over in the book of Acts, we won't go there, Elymas the sorcerer was trying to stop people from hearing the gospel. And Paul said, you know, you're going to go blind for a time. You're keeping them from seeing Christ. You're going to go blind for a time. It's kind of gracious for a time. Apparently it wore off or he got healed in one day. But there was an imprecation. He cursed him in a sense for that. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh Lord, come. The word accursed here, could it be translated, let him go to hell. It's very, very powerful. And this is what's going to happen in the end. He's simply saying what God has judged. He's not saying, I am going to send them to hell. He's not even saying, this is my joy and delight. This is a person who's preached the gospel all over these parts, and he's made the gospel known. He's suffered for it, and yet there's still that some keep coming. And these that are coming are wanting to kill Christians. They are not just, well, you live your way and I'll live mine. No, they love not the Lord Jesus. And they're imprisoning his people, they're punishing him, and they're killing him. And he said, in the end, let it be what God has said of them, let them be accursed. So this is a little bit of why my mind has been changing, but let me show you the one that is the final bottom line of this, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll pick up the context. Verse 9, speaking to Timothy, says, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. Having loved this present world, Demas was a fellow laborer, as it says in another place in the New Testament, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I sent with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. Do you understand what he just said? This is at the end of his ministry. This is, my mind says, how did Paul treat Alexander? Did he say that to him the first time when he didn't believe? I think not. He's done me much harm over extended, long periods of time. How did Paul know to respond to this? The Lord Jesus told me to pray for him. Pray for my enemies. How many times had he prayed for him, just like the psalmist? I'm giving myself to prayer. I'm giving myself to love. He'd done that with Alexander the coppersmith at the very end of his life. And it's not like here's an old crotchety man. He just finally wore out and he says, I'll just sin and pray against him. No, this is for the good of God's people, because how many other Christians is this man doing harm to? It said of one sister, I don't have her name, it's in, I believe, War Psalms of the Prince of Peace, that, or it could have been Crying for Justice, but she was a Christian. Her husband was in leadership positions, and he not only persecuted other Christians, but he imprisoned his wife. And so she began to pray, Lord, save him, but if not, end his career. Man went off to war. Didn't come back. You know, it was just, is there a New Testament time where you've shown love continually, 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 and you come finally to the place, say, Lord, I have to commit this to you for your kingdom's sake. You take this into your hands. And that's what Paul's praying, I believe. He said, may the Lord repay him according to his works. He goes on to say, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Now notice this, may it not be charged against them. So in this very place, there's individuals that they're all doing wrong to him in some sense, but there's this one who's extra wrong over a long time, and I'm going to turn him over to the Lord, and may the Lord repay him. And so having seen that, along with the martyrs, if you read the book of Revelation, they're crying, Lord, how long? When are you going to avenge our blood? They're praying right now. And they're not sinning in heaven when they're praying that. They're glorified saints in a sense. They're talking to the Lord. Lord, when are you going to revenge our blood? When are you going to repay them? And of course, the Lord will. And so do we start there in our prayer? Is that someone does us wrong? Do we start praying imprecatory psalms against them? And I've heard in one particular church I was acquainted with, they were starting to pray these things pretty quick. That's not what these are for. This is extenuating long-time circumstances after every other opportunity for love and grace has been shown them. Lord, cut them off and not let them continue in this for your glory, for the blessedness of your saints. You know, when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know we're praying, Lord, come and destroy the enemy's work. And sometimes that's bodily form. God literally, you read the Bible, he's literally going to take down kings in his second coming. He's going to hold them responsible for leading a people, not to him, but down the tubes. And he will render judgment when he comes back. And praise God, we're going to be on his side. I mean, you talk about thankful that you're on the right side, because it's going to be unbelievable for those who have resisted him unto the death. We think about the cross. If we don't see, if we think these judgments are too much, that this is really over the top, we don't understand how evil sin is, and we don't see how much the judgment of God should fall upon it, and how much fell upon Christ at the cross. We're diminishing what he had to do for us. Lord, our sins are not that great. We really don't deserve these cursedness, even cursedness to hell. As people try to rewrite hell, here's the teaching. The doctrine of they say that we're going to be extinguished. In other words, here's the way hell will work. When the judgment comes, God will burn them up, and then they're gone like a stick burned up in a fire. It's just ashes, and that's it. That's not what's going to happen. Jesus himself said the worm will never cease and the fire will never be quenched. Some wonder, will we know of those in hell while we're in heaven? I don't know, but Luke, remember the situation in Luke where there was the rich man and Lazarus. And there was an acknowledgement that there was something going on and that we're not able to go to you and you're not able to come to us. But will we know that there's people in hell while we're in heaven? We know now. Why would we not know then? And that there's this knowledge in our hearts that the curse falling upon others would have fallen upon us, but it fell upon Christ completely. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Verse 10, chapter 3 of Galatians says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice that Christ became a curse. It wasn't just that the curses fell upon him, and they did, but he himself literally became a curse. He was so far rejected of his Father, you can't be more rejected than being cursed. And that's what Paul had prayed, let them be accursed. Christ was accursed, and he was a curse for us. But he could rise from that because he fulfilled all the law. And he extinguished that wrath. His blood was sufficient to pay for all of our sins. And this holy warrior could take the punishment that was due us and pay for it. That's astounding. And we'll always look at him in heaven. You may not know the story. Anthony Battaglia will tell this much better to you. So ask him about the Jewish man that he talked to down in Baton Rouge. He's a literal Jew, an Orthodox Jew, and he was going to have prayer cloth and all that sort of thing, was going to pray. And Anthony mentioned something to him about Jesus Christ dying on a cross and being resurrected the third day. And he said, what do you mean? He said, you mean the one who, he rose from the dead? This guy hadn't heard of the resurrection. It's almost like a storybook thing that we've read. And the man hadn't heard that. He was astounded. He said, that's amazing. He would rise from the dead. And he wasn't just giving the Jewish line. He'd been told he'd been crucified, but he wasn't being told that he rose from the dead because they didn't believe that. But apparently God was doing something with him. But it's just the one who rose from the dead, you know, he showed them. He said, you know, does flesh and blood, I mean, does a spirit have flesh and bones as you see me have? And he had Thomas could see the hole in his hand. Stick your finger right here and we'll see a Savior in heaven who's glorified. And I don't know, it's going to be what we see in Revelation chapter 1. We will fall down at his feet as dead. He's going to be glorified. He's not suffering anymore, but there's something about him. We'll know he's the Lamb of God forever and ever, and we'll worship him and we'll adore him and we'll be reminded that I'm here but by grace. It's not because I haven't sinned for 10,000 years. It's because I'm still here by grace. So you look at Psalm 109. When will we ever pray that? I really believe we're in such an amazing time that Psalm 109 really isn't coming into play. I mean, worst thing ever happened to me, somebody threw a tract down at the car. I handed it to it, threw it on the ground like that, you know. Didn't even slug me. I've had people say things to me, but they haven't put me in prison yet. You know, I'm a long ways from really praying Psalm 109. For Lord, when are you going to do this to someone who's killed off my family? They came with a machine gun and shot up everybody in my church, you know. And Lord, when are you going to do something? We haven't prayed that. But I do believe that we could come to a time, as Paul did, and as the martyrs in heaven looking at this, where we would do this. So do you understand the order? You love your enemies, and even as you're praying that, you're saying, Lord, in your judgment to them, turn them to yourself. I don't think you'd ever pray. I mean, there are cursings here, but even then, do you see you give that to Christ? He's the only one who can render that properly. You and I, we would have thought Paul was cursed, right? Surely, Lord, you're going to send Saul to hell. I mean, he's killing off everybody. The church is being wasted by him. Surely he's the Psalm 109 man. And I wouldn't have been surprised if some Christians hadn't prayed that regarding him. Lord, take him out. But it was the Lord's purpose to save him. And so even then, you have to commit this to the Lord, their salvation and also their judgments. Brother Earl Blackburn helped me with something one time. We talk about these Christians who don't believe the gospel. They're just all over the place, it seems like. And you share the gospel and they have a different way of looking at salvation. They believe it's all of man's free will. God couldn't possibly have ordained these things. He doesn't ordain future events. He's just sort of waiting around wondering what's going to happen. They don't say it like that, by the way. So that's what would have to be. And so you say, Lord, what are you going to do about this? He used the term, do they fight grace? Some people don't understand grace. Tom Hicks didn't understand grace. And he was an Arminian, and he said, I'm going to study the Bible, and I'm going to overturn this. And God showed him what grace was. And now he's a great guy for overturning anybody who wants to turn against grace. And so for a time, it seemed like Tom was fighting it, but he really didn't fight it well. But there are some who keep fighting it, and they fight it to the death, as it were, and they malign the truth, and they teach another gospel. So he used that. Help me understand, how do I deal with people? Many, many of them in churches do not understand the scriptures. They've been mistaught. And given time, maybe they will turn and understand. But there are those, I would say they're vicious. And with smiles and with good words and fair speeches, they seek to deceive even the elect if possible. You look at that in Romans, and Paul says, avoid them. Watch out for them. Mark them. Mark them out. As pastors, we must do that. And as fathers, you must do that in your homes, to point out these are individuals that are flying in the face of God. Now, we have time to turn to the next psalm. By the way, any questions or comments about what we've shared today? This is kind of a hard teaching, but it helps us understand what Psalm 109 is all about. Ultimately, Judas. Ultimately, the enemies of God, who are protracted enemies. But Psalm 110, following right after that. I love this psalm as well as Psalm 109. But Psalm 110 is sort of a refreshment after the difficulties of Psalm 109. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now that's considered one oracle. Now the next oracle, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore he shall lift up the head. Excuse me. Now this is a psalm of David. And he certainly meant this as he spoke it, but it's taken out of his hands pretty quickly in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus quotes this. And he says, who's David talking about? You know, let's go to those verses in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Verse 41 says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer for them would have been, well, he's going to be the son of David. They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. They knew they were going to get wrapped up and get slaughtered in the quest. So he asked them a question, and he goes to Psalm 110, which is the Lord, the Father, speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. And then back there in Psalm 110, where he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the priests in the Old Testament were after the order of Levi. And you know, the book of Hebrews spends much time explaining this as Christ. Melchizedek was the priest who was also a king, who is a type of the Lord Jesus. And you know the book of Hebrews. And it says we don't know who Melchizedek's father or mother was, just like he was a, like he just appears on the scene. We don't know where he came from. He looks like a priest forever. Well, that's what Jesus is, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So do you see how this psalm is like a balm, moving from Psalm 109, praying this difficult prayer, and then you come here, and it's not like the judgment of God is taken out of Psalm 110. Remember, he's seated at the right hand of God until what? His enemies be made his footstool. You see, the Lord is the one who's bringing about this war. But in the midst of that, he's bringing grace. And we preach Christ. He didn't come the first time to destroy the world, did he? He came to save. He came and gave his life, but the next time that he comes, there will be no grace. And that's why we must preach earnestly, live earnestly the Lord Jesus before others, knowing what they're going to face. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and we persuade them to the Prince of Peace, who's, they will know him in peace in this life, but if they don't know him in peace now, they will only know his war songs, as it were, in the next. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he's much more gracious than we can preach. He's much more kind than we understand, to us and to the lost. Lord, the rain is falling on the gardens of lost people and giving them crops to feed their children. Lord, the word of God is going out in the preached word in this age. But Lord, just your creation is declaring your glory every day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to honor you, to glorify you, to magnify you. We pray, Father, for Brother Fred. You give him strength to preach the gospel today. Help him to declare the Lord Jesus to our hearts. Help us begin this new year, Lord, living, living for you. Lord, we ask you to save our children. We ask you this for Jesus' sake.